Turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, we're going to pick up our study at verse 8. Just to set this up, as many of you know, we've been talking about Pharaoh's stubbornness and his refusal to let the people of Israel go as God had commanded through Moses and Aaron. As a means of both demonstrating just how far sinful man is willing to go in his refusal to submit to God, and as a means of showing how God himself often deals with such things, God has subjected Pharaoh to some plagues up to this point. First, he turned Egypt's water supply, primarily from the Nile, into blood. Next came the plague of frogs. This was followed by the plague of gnats, which was followed by a plague of flies. The fifth plague came in the form of pestilence, or a disease that infected and resulted in the death of Pharaoh's livestock, while the livestock belonged to the Jews, remained unharmed. Even after five disastrous plagues, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not submit to God's demands. And this brings us to verse 8 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. Now let's stop here for a minute to look more closely at what is going on here exactly. First of all, note how each of these plagues gets progressively worse. As we might expect, when man refuses to obey God, especially in a grand historical object lesson such as this, God continues to turn up the heat. He does this not only in the case of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We can see him doing this repeatedly. He calls people to repentance. He calls them to obedience. They fail to repent and obey, and he turns up the heat another notch. He calls them again to repentance, to obedience. They fail. He turns the heat up another notch. Finally, he gets to the point where he says, "Enough. My patience has worn thin, and you have disobeyed, and you are intent to continue disobeying, and so you're done." He does that on a number of occasions. So this is really a familiar refrain throughout the Old Testament, but it's more pronounced in the case of Pharaoh, because here we're talking about a single individual, not a nation necessarily, but a single individual who's being commanded by God to obey in releasing the Israelites, and he refuses consistently each and every time. God is doing this. Number one, and let's never forget this, God's doing this to prove who he is, to prove that he's not a God to be trifled with, and to prove that he's a God who operates according to his own timetable. And two, he does this to warn others, even those not directly involved, of the danger and the folly of disobedience. So, what's up with this particular recipe for boils? I mean, this is kind of unusual, is it not? God tells Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky as Pharaoh looked on. Now, ashes from a kiln? What does that have to do with boils? What's significant about that? Well, we can't be exactly sure, but scholars have speculated, and I think it's a good speculation, they've speculated that this kiln was the same kiln that the Israelites were forced to make bricks in. And so the bricks themselves, being a sign of Egypt's oppression of the Israelites, God says, take the soot from all of that oppression, all of that hard labor, all of that unjust persecution, take that very soot and throw it in the air, because now I'm going to turn it on the Egyptians. I really like that speculation, even though we can't know for sure again. But it makes perfect sense that God would use the very vehicle of the Israelites' oppression and turn it around on the oppressors. So I think that's a very plausible thing for God to do. Now, how do we know that this is just a little bit more than mere speculation? Well, I was doing some research during the week, and I discovered that even today, in some places, in and around Arabia, Egypt, even into the Middle East, there are priests, medicine men, if you will, who still use this very technique to pronounce curses on their enemies. They'll go to a kiln and they'll gather handfuls of soot and they'll throw it in the air and pronounce a curse. Many scholars believe that this is where they got that from. That it's really not speculation at all. It's that what's going on here is built into their tradition, and it all stems from the time where Moses and Aaron threw the soot up in the air and God used that. Now, of course, it's a mockery when it's done today. It's an attempt to mimic what God alone can do. As we're told here, even the magicians who had previously been able to duplicate many of the things Moses and Aaron did, the magicians themselves were taken out of action. They too had boils and were limited severely by those boils in doing what they would normally have done. At least they would have made an attempt, but in this case they didn't even get the opportunity to make the attempt. Well, again, Moses and Aaron did as they were told, and the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's magicians, as I just said, were infected by these things called boils. Now, how many of you ever had a boil? How many of you ever want another boil? Right? Boils are far and away, I would argue, one of the most painful things you can endure. And you might think to yourself, well, I mean, isn't it just like kind of like a glorified pimple? No. A boil arises on the skin and has an uncanny way of upsetting every single nerve in your body. Boils, I mean, even just to the touch, are excruciatingly painful. Normally, a boil is an infection that develops around a hair follicle. And then it spreads, and there's all kinds of scientific names for all these things, but it spreads and it creates an eruption that is normally hot to the touch as well. In fact, the word translated here is boil. Shaheen from the Hebrew actually means to get hot. So they would have these eruptions all over their skin, and these things would become so infected that you could feel the heat on them. Of course, we know medically, scientifically, that that's all the white blood cells rushing to the site to try to take care of it, and all that activity creates the friction that causes the temperature. That's what goes on in your body when you have a temperature. But imagine having a localized temperature. Everywhere you have a boil, you have your own kind of heat on your skin. It's really painful. Now, why boils? Well, I think it's because then, as is the case today, I mean, the only way to get rid of a boil today, really, I mean, they have some medicines that are quasi-helpful, but the best way to get rid of it is to lance it. Fill you up with lidocaine all around it, take a scalpel, lance it, and get all the icky stuff out, and either pack it or put a drain in it or whatever they do, and it's a fairly lengthy process. Back then, what did you do? You just kind of had to wait for them to subside, and boils can last a long time. Now, God inflicted them with boils, I think, as a means of using something that was not known at the time to have any cure. You just had to suffer. And I think this was also done as a means of showing the Egyptians that, you know, they would often appeal to their own gods, little g, for help with sicknesses and all kinds of maladies. And one of those Egyptian gods thought to be the most powerful was Imhotep. Imhotep is the Egyptian god of medicine and healing. I think this was God's way of saying, appeal as you might to Imhotep, who up to this point has apparently been able to heal your diseases. Most often this was just the disease running its course, and they kind of reverse engineered their prayers to say, okay, we prayed to Imhotep, he took the disease away. It was really just the disease was going away anyway. But God's going to inflict them with something that can't be healed by their gods, that will not go away by all their appeals to their own gods. And in fact, this is another way that God shows himself to be superior to all other little g gods. He's going to give you something that cannot be cured by your own physicians. He's going to give you something that only he can cure. And not over time. He can cure it immediately. And in this case, he will. Now, understand the ripple effect of this. If the magicians and all the other Egyptians have these boils, then we have to assume that even the priests in Egypt had these boils. Now, what would this do? This would render them unable to do anything spiritually. Just like the Jews who would come later and have these Levitical rules put on their priesthood, one of the rules being cleanliness. Back then, if an Egyptian priest had any sort of blemish on his body at all, he was disqualified from being a priest, from doing priestly things. So what happens when your whole priestly caste gets struck with boils? Well, Egyptian religion stops, dead in its tracks. I mean, how much more powerful of a demonstration do you need, Pharaoh, than for God to step in and say, I'm not only going to create an inconvenience for you, I'm going to stop a major portion of your very existence. Your religion comes to a grinding halt. Surely Pharaoh would listen then, right? They relied on the priests for almost everything. Surely this would work. But no. Verse 12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Now you have to understand something here. Up to this point, Pharaoh and his immediate family has been spared all these things. Pharaoh's not yet been touched. And again, this is by design. God says, I'm going to cause everything around you to go into a chaotic state. I'm going to inflict everyone around you with these things. Don't you think Pharaoh would at some point have said, well, wait a minute, why is this not affecting me? Again, that's by God's design. It's not affecting you because God is withholding that effect from you. But now the tables have turned. Now God's saying, from this point on, you're going to start to feel this personally. I'm tired of playing games. Now, in plagues 7 through 10, you're going to start suffering in a very real and very personal way. Again, up to this point, Pharaoh and his family had been spared, and this has allowed Pharaoh to live under the delusion. Now, think about this as well. Being spared, Pharaoh was able to live under the delusion that, one, his refusals to submit to God were frustrating God. In other words, every time Pharaoh refused to obey God, God got more and more frustrated, and so God had to go back to the workshop, as it were, and re-engineer a plan that was more effective. Sound familiar? Sounds kind of like dispensational theology. Right? You know, dispensationalism has all these different times where God has tried and failed, so he has to come up with a different way to save man, and a different way, and a different way, and a different way. It really, no kidding, it just shows the lunacy of dispensational theology. Dispensational theology does not believe in only two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Dispensational theology teaches that God has operated within the realm of fits and starts. He tries to save man one way, man rebuffs that attempt, and so God comes up with another way. And if you've ever read Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational theology, it's not a big book, but it's full of pictures. Anybody seen these pictures where it shows all of these dispensations, all of God's attempts to save man, and all the failures, all the instances where man has outwitted God? You know, Pharaoh felt this same way, no doubt. You know, my refusals are actually making God frustrated. They're making him angrier and angrier by each refusal. Number two, this caused him to begin to think that he was more powerful than Israel's God, which was demonstrated in his belief that he had been able to resist him up to that point. God's basically telling Pharaoh here that if he had so desired, he would have already had Pharaoh cut off from the earth. And that's an important thing to remember for us as well. Our days are numbered by God himself. Our time on this earth, you don't have all the time in the world. You have as much time as God has allotted you. You will not die one day sooner than God intends for you to die. You won't live one day longer than God intends for you to live. God wants Pharaoh to know, Pharaoh, even your days are in my hand. And if I had so decided, I could wipe you off the face of the earth. You know, that should chill everyone here this morning who's an unbeliever. Do you not know that at any given point in time, God can say, that's enough, and take you out of this world? And do you not know that that day could be today? The urgency of the gospel over time naturally loses its impotence or its potency. It becomes impotent. The gospel has been watered down. The gospel has been so maligned and so misrepresented. We give the impression in some churches that man has all the time in the world, that he just needs to adjust his thinking. He just needs to do a little more research, a little more reading, a little more praying. You don't have that much time. You don't know that you have that much time. Do not take for granted the fact that the sun came up this morning in your world. Don't take it for granted that it's going to come up tomorrow. The Lord might take you out before then. I know scads of people throughout my lifetime who have died instantly thinking that they had years ahead of them. You just don't know. So we too need to live under this reality. God says, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. But I could take you out at any moment. The only reason Pharaoh was still alive was because God had allowed him to live. The only reason you're still alive is because God has been pleased to let you live. Not because you're entitled to it. This entitlement generation where all of our young people, sorry young people, but most of your peers believe that they're entitled to things that they're not entitled to. Young people, hear me now. You know what you're entitled to? The wrath of God. You're not entitled to anything else. Anything. Well, no, I'm entitled to a good job. No, you're not. I'm entitled to a minimum wage of $15 an hour. No, you're not. Stop the delusion. Develop some skills and make a good living for yourself. But this idea that you can stand there and flip burgers for $15 an hour and they're not really that good, you're only deluding yourself. Well, I'm entitled to have my student loans paid. No, you're not. You made the debt, pay the debt. Again, you're not entitled to anything, much less on a spiritual level. Well, I'm entitled to wake up tomorrow. No, you're not. We need to get that through our heads. Even some of us seasoned Christians need to understand that there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Did not James tell us that very thing? We've been planning for a vacation for a year now to go back to West Virginia. We're fully expecting to leave on Thursday. That might not happen. Right? Live with the reality that God's in control and you're not. Pharaoh would have done well to even stop and consider that prospect, but he was so full of himself that there was no room even for the conviction of God himself. Now, how's God going to accomplish this proving to Pharaoh who was really in charge? Well, through plagues 7 through 10. These plagues, again, are going to cost Pharaoh and those closest to him dearly. Now, again, let me just pause here for a minute for another important observation. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, we find God giving man every opportunity to turn from his wicked ways and to himself for refuge. By the same token, as I mentioned, you know, you don't know that you have another day left. If you do have another day left, you need to look at that. If you're an unbeliever, you need to see that as God's long-suffering. You need to see that as yet another opportunity for you to cry out to him to be saved. You need to see that as another day on which you can repent. The days of grace, we're still living in them. These days will not always be with us. The aperture's closing. Time is closing. The consummation of all things is rapidly approaching, I believe. And so again, time and time again, we see God giving man every opportunity to turn from his wicked ways and to himself for refuge. And, you know, the hyper-Calvinist might argue and say, well, wait a minute, but I'm not going to do that, you say, unless God has elected me from before the foundation of the world. So I really have no hope in the matter. I really have no say in the matter. Folks, forget all that. Again, doctrine's important. Theology is incredibly important in that regard. And that's a true statement. But as far as you and I are concerned, if you hear the gospel, you are duty-bound to respond to the gospel. You can't look to God and say, God, I would believe if you would tell me that I've been elect from before the foundation of the world and pour this ability to believe into me. That's true. It's certainly true. But we don't know who's among God's elect and who's not. So we preach the gospel of Christ indiscriminately to all in hopes that some might be saved. And throughout the Word of God, real people are given the real truth about their need to repent and believe. This argument, this ethereal argument on the side of theology is important when you become a believer. But to those of you without Christ this morning, if you were to ask me, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. That's how it works. Well, how do those two things work together? I don't know. I just know that no one will be able to stand before God on that day and say, Lord, the only reason I'm going to hell is because you didn't choose me. Every man on that day will stand before God and say, I know full well why I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell because I would not believe. Forget how that works. Most of us don't have a foggy idea how most things work. You think you're going to figure out the mind of God in that regard? No. No. Anyway, God begins, generally, by subtly enacting those disciplinary or instructive measures that are designed to get man's attention. As man's stubbornness gets worse and worse, God increases his discipline proportionally until, at the time of his own choosing, as I said a minute ago, he finally says enough. And then, he provides those involved with an undeniable and sometimes horrific display of his sovereign power. But let me ask you, is that the kind of thing going on here? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, God is, in fact, demonstrating his great restraint. He is showing that his long-suffering and patience toward the people of Egypt is real. And he's doing that as a means of leading his elect, both among the Egyptians and the Israelites, to himself. But at the same time, God is also actively and deliberately hardening Pharaoh's heart. Make no mistake, both things are true. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. How do you reconcile those things? I don't know. But both are true. God is actively and deliberately hardening Pharaoh's heart, allowing him to become more and more obstinate, so that Pharaoh and those closest to him, even at the height of their refusal to submit to the God of Israel, would know definitively that there is no one like him on earth or in heaven. You see what God's doing here? He's wanting to demonstrate who he is by all of these things that he's doing. He's wanting to demonstrate the guilt of man. He's wanting to demonstrate his own power to both start calamity and stop calamity. He's wanting people to know at the end of it all, I am God and there is no other. How he chooses to do that varies from time to time, but that's exactly what he's doing. In short, sometimes God demonstrates his power to man as a means of saving him, but sometimes he demonstrates his power as a means of condemning him, which in turn serves as a warning to him and anyone else who may get the idea that they can ignore God's sovereign power. In Pharaoh's case, God's obviously doing the latter. The Apostle Paul actually uses this same argument in Romans 9. Look at Romans 9. In Romans 9, this is that section of Romans 9 where Paul gets into a bit of trouble, at least in some people's opinions. You know, he's forced to have to explain the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And he's kind of put to the test, right? At the end of this, he'll be asked by his imaginary antagonist, you know, well, if God has made me this way, why does he still find fault? In other words, how does God judge me, even though he's made me in such a way as I can't believe? And what does Paul say at the end? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God has the prerogative, just as the potter over the clay, to make some vessels for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. That's the end of the story. But as far as you're concerned, you need to repent and believe. Anyway, here in verse 14, relative to Pharaoh, and in response to his previous statement concerning God's having loved Jacob and hated Esau, that upsets enough people as it is, Paul says, what shall we say then? In other words, how can God love Jacob and hate Esau? That's just not fair. So Paul says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Demonstrate that for us, Paul. Okay? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a single thing aside from God gave them over. And even then, that could be either temporal or eternal. But I can't think of anything more frightening than to be told by the living God, the only reason you exist is so that you can be an object lesson of my power. Folks, that's frightening. That's unthinkable. The only reason I've raised you up, the only reason I've allowed you to thrive, is to make an object lesson out of you. Folks, that's harsh. That's hard. And yet that's exactly why Pharaoh was allowed to continue hardening his own heart against God. And in a way, this is God's way of giving Pharaoh over. Pharaoh, you want a hard heart? You want to continue to be increasingly obstinate and disobedient? Here you go. You want a hard heart? A hard heart you shall have. God's final objective, though, was about to come to fruition. Beginning at verse 18, we see the first of God's intensified plagues against Pharaoh. Plague number 7. God says through Moses, "Behold, about this time tomorrow," that is, around this exact time, "tomorrow, I'll send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that's found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Now you might be wondering at this point, I thought all of Pharaoh's livestock had been killed during the pestilence. Is that true? Yes. Again, this is another one of those passages that people like to point to and say, see, there's discrepancies, there's contradictions in God's word. There's no contradiction here. You know who Pharaoh is. You know who the Egyptians are as a people. They're a stiff-necked and obstinate people. They're not going to bend to the will of Israel's God. So when all of their cattle got destroyed by God in the pestilence, what do you think they did? They either bought, which is pretty unlikely, or they confiscated all of the Israelites' cattle. They're not going to go without cattle of their own. They're certainly not going to wait to buy small little cattle and have them produce herds again. They couldn't afford to wait. So whether it was from the Israelites or maybe they went elsewhere and bought cattle and brought them back to Egypt, but they had cattle again at this point. Again, we don't know how much time has elapsed really between these plagues. You know, in the book that we're reading, it seems like everything's just going bang, 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 bang. That's generally not true. There might have been considerable time between the pestilence and this particular plague. Again, we really can't reconstruct the whole thing. It was this livestock, along with the servants, who, if left in the fields, were going to die. Now, living in South Texas, I hope I don't have to explain to you, maybe some of you Yankees who have been transplanted here, hail, big globs of ice that fall from the heavens. I've seen, most of the time, God blesses us with pea-sized hail. Not going to do a whole lot of damage. Comes down, melts, waters the grass. We'll take any precipitation here that we can get. So I generally don't complain about the hail, but when it becomes golf ball size, when it becomes baseball size, I've never seen it myself. I have seen golf ball size hail. But I know people who have dealt with the aftermath of grapefruit-sized hail. Now, God promises here that this was going to be very heavy hail. Not only that, it was going to be a kind of hail that had not been seen in Egypt from the day of its founding. You know, you got to realize it's the same sort of environment there, latitudinally, as we would find probably in Mexico, Central America. They get a lot of hail too. They had seen hail, but God's promising something extraordinary here. Verse 22, The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, and on man and beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. Wait a minute. I've seen some pretty big hail, but I've never seen fire. Hail and fire? Can you imagine how horrific that would have been? That would be absolutely horrifying. You know, I've even tried to dodge hail. Bless his heart, when I was younger, I didn't have enough sense to stay out of the hail, so me and a bunch of friends decide we're going to take a trip to Lubbock from La Mesa, Texas. We're going to go to Lubbock, and it was right in the middle of a hailstorm, and we thought, I had a 65 Buick Skylark that everything was already falling off of. What's a little hail damage, right? Before we got there, hail had busted out my front and rear windows, windshields. I had dents, all over my precious little car. I had to pull into the safety of an overhang at a liquor store. No, I was not old enough to drink, so. But I pulled under this overhang to wait the hail out, and I saw this little old man. I say old, he probably was my age at the time, right? I guess he needed his alcohol so bad that he was going to chance it. He was going to run into the liquor store, and all he had to protect himself was one of those cardboard Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. So he's holding this bucket over his head like a helmet, and he's scurrying as fast as old men can scurry, right? And one of these, I would say probably peach-size hail, right through the top of the bucket. Knocked him out. Cold. Me being the nice guy that I am, me and my buddies, we got out and we were going to drag this guy to safety. There again, physics was not our strong suit at the time. What happened to him might very well happen to us. So we ran out there valiantly. My buddy got knocked over by the hail. I'm getting pummeled, my shoulders, my back. None of them hit me in the head. Praise the Lord. We were able to drag the man to safety. But the next morning, I looked like I'd been in a fight with an octopus. I had round bruises all over my back, my shoulders. All that to say, when God sends that kind of hail, very large, very heavy hail, with fire? Are you kidding me? This would have been a horrific scene, more horrific than anybody had ever seen up to that point. And again, what's it mean? What's the meaning behind it? Well, it's twofold, isn't it? If you had any sense about you, you would repent. You've seen the prophet of this God of Israel call down hail accompanied by fire. And it happens right when he calls it down, that would drive the sensible man to repentance. But if not, it heaps more guilt on them because it's a demonstration of God's awesome power. You know, we underestimate the power of what God has created, right? Tornadoes and hurricanes, we all know about those. But what about just water in general? Anybody ever been caught in a rapid that you just can't get out of? I mean, it happened to me a few years ago at Waco Falls on the Guadalupe. At the time, it was like a Category 4 rapid. I forget how many millions of gallons pour over that, you know, to make it a Category 4 rapids. But I got my kayak stuck sideways on a rock, and I thought, well, I can get out and get my kayak off the rock. Stop. Natalie was there. So I get out of my kayak and I'm thinking, well, okay, I can hold on to the opening of my kayak and I can just lift it off and then jump back in it and off I go, right? I shouldn't have gone down these rapids to begin with, but I had my two daughters with me and I'm like showing off. You can't hang on to anything in a Category 4 rapid. That water ripped me off of that kayak, plunged me down. I had a life jacket on. It still plunged me down 30 feet to the bottom of the Guadalupe River, drug me along the bottom around rocks, and I finally popped up about, what would you say, Natalie, about 100 yards away? About 100 yards away, I pop up, and I look up, Natalie and Amy, and you know they're over there looking at my kayak, and Amy's bawling her eyes out, Dad's dead. So I got out of the river, walked over to where they were, and I'm covered in blood. The rocks had just torn me up. And she's over there crying, Dad, I thought you were dead. I say all that. That's not a hero story, by the way. That's a really dumb story. I shouldn't have been there. I shouldn't have done that. But the power of God in just what He has created, the most mundane things, seemingly mundane things. You know, you sit and you watch a river flow and you're like, oh, that's so pretty. Don't get in it. That really pretty thing will kill you if you're not careful. It's true. I think we would all do well. This is why God has shown Himself in all that has been created. We see His wonder, His majesty, His glory, His splendor, even in the things we take for granted, if we'll only look. So in a way, this is what God's trying to do with the Egyptians. Look what I'm capable of doing with what I've created. And again, it should have drove them to repentance, but it didn't. Well, how did Pharaoh respond? Surely, I mean, hail and fire. Okay, that's it. Your God wins. Right? Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I've sinned this time. In other words, I've really done it. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. So far, so good. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. How did Moses know that the Lord had not gotten through to Pharaoh and his people? Pharaoh knew this because he was beginning to understand himself just how hard man's unregenerate heart could be. The Egyptians, Pharaoh included, may have feared the fiery hail, and rightly so, but that's not the same as fearing God Himself. One of the telltale signs is Pharaoh's insistence that Moses and Aaron make prayers for him. True repentance doesn't come by telling people, pray for me. I've had people ask me to do that on occasion, and I assure them, I will pray for you. But I never fail to tell them, you need to pray for yourself. Pray that prayer that God always answers. And that is, Lord God, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. Please save me. Again, Pharaoh didn't pray that prayer. Instead, he says, you go to your God and pray on my behalf. Still not a recognition that Moses' God was now Pharaoh's God. Don't be deceived by mere religiosity, as we talked about last week. Pharaoh knew this. Think about all the disasters that often happen in our own world, whether natural or man-made. What's one of the first things people begin to do after a disaster, especially a disaster of mammoth proportions? We saw this during Katrina. We saw this when the World Trade Centers came down. We've seen this at various times throughout our history. What happens? Well, you have a sudden uptick in religiosity. You have people all over the planet, people who you never even imagined would ever utter a single prayer, encouraging others, please pray, please pray. In the heat of the battle, in the moment when catastrophe is going on all around you, there are a lot of foxhole Christians But what happens immediately when the threat subsides? When everything returns back to normal, what happens? Man proves his true colors. You even ask people, you know, during the Twin Towers thing, you know, during that whole thing, you appeared, by all appearances, you were a religious person at that time. I saw all of your posts on social media about, please pray, please continue to pray. We have loved ones there. But now that everything's kind of settled down, where are you with the Lord? Oh, yeah, you know, I'm just not really any different than I was to begin with. And you can see that in people. Are you like that? When times are hard, let me ask you a very penetrating question here. Do you pray more fervently when times are difficult than when times are not difficult? If you do, you're wrong. There's nothing about anything that's going to go on in your life that should cause you as a believer to pray more fervently than you otherwise are praying. That's the problem. We are seasonal Christians for the most part. When seasons are good and delightful, there's no need to pray as fervently. When seasons are dark and dank, we begin to pray more fervently. Stop it. Pray without ceasing. Then when the next catastrophe happens, you're not one of those who ratchets up your prayer. You're just simply praying the way you've always prayed. If you want to develop a full trust in the Lord and all He is, begin to pray in earnest every day about everything. That way, when bad times happen, you're just still plugging right along, praying. Right? Why is it that we don't pray for certain individuals in this body until they send an email out saying, I just found out that I have cataracts. Please pray for me and the doctors. And everybody piles on. Oh, sister, you know, brother, I'm praying for you. Well, that's all well and good. That's a very good form of virtue signaling. It's very noble of you. Much better, though, to tell people routinely, I'm praying for you. Make them ask why. Why are you praying for me? Because that's what I do. That's who I am in Christ. Why don't we carry each other to the throne of God just for no reason at all? Then we love each other. We care for each other. We want God's best for each other. We've got to break some of those habits. We have to be men and women of prayer, constant prayer for everyone. I've said before, you don't have to be intimately familiar as we grow, as we've been growing. You don't have to know everyone the same as you know some other people. But what I would encourage you to do, especially as we grow, is get the directory that's being updated and go through that directory and pray for these people. Pray for everybody. Individually. Specifically. Some of you already complained that your prayer life suffers. Well, Pastor, I just don't know what to pray for most of the time. Everything's going okay. That's the point. Pray even when things aren't going okay. Or are going okay, right? What Moses is saying to Pharaoh here is, in effect, I realize that you're really freaked out right now about this awesome display of God's sovereign omnipotence, but it's the plague you fear, not Jehovah himself. In verse 31, Moses decides to give us a parenthetical crop report. He says, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. This is probably around mid-February in Egypt. The cattle are sent into the open country from January to April, where the grass is really abundant. The rest remain in the stalls for the remainder of the year. The barley was in ear. What does that mean? Well, it was already starting to produce its fruit. And the flax was in bud. It already had the bolls on it. It just means that it's about ready to produce its fruit. The other plants, the wheat and the spelt, were not ruined because they don't ripen until later. And again, don't miss the mundane here, the seemingly mundane. How good is it of God to time this particular plague to where an awesome display of his power would be ushered forth, but they'd still be able to eat? If it had been a month later, if this plague had come a month later, they would be without anything, including their wheat and their spelt, which is another brand, another type of wheat. But God brought this plague at this time so that even though his power would be displayed, they wouldn't be utterly forsaken in terms of food. How kind of God to do that. And again, how long-suffering of God. I'm going to take just enough away from you to where my presence will be real, undeniable, but I'm not going to leave you without food. Well, Moses went out from the city. He did what the Lord commanded him to do. The hail ceased. Rain no longer poured on the earth. So now Pharaoh makes good on his promise. Yay. No. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Just another demonstration of crisis belief as compared to real belief. Just another example of how sinful man can be in his refusal to heed the word of God. Pharaoh's doing just that in this case. Well, in our next time together, which won't be until January, or January. Yeah, going away, not coming back till January. No, July. July 16th, Lord willing, we'll resume our study at chapter 10.